Following exhortation was given by Brother Joe Hill at the Western Christadelphian Bible School 2006.
It's 2006. In fact, we're coming to the end of July, and Christ hasn't returned yet. And I think when we think about that, it's a surprise to most of us. In fact, the Christadelphians, almost from the very beginning, have been expecting the return of Christ, and we've been writing about it for 150 years or more. And in fact, at different times, I would say we've been foolish enough to pick dates as to when we thought it might happen, thinking perhaps, and I don't know, I don't mean to be offensive, but that we might actually know more than what Christ did when he told us that it was not possible for us to know the date. In fact, not only was it not possible, it wasn't for us to even really be focused on that, is what he said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 when they asked him the question. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And yet we long for Christ to return, which is okay. That's the right thing. But you know, brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful when we start putting an expectation of what date it might be. And when we set a timetable that we expect things to happen. In fact, one of the keys to survival at different times is to be confident that in the end, things will work out. But to face the realities of today and what we have to do, but without putting a timetable as to when things have to happen. In fact, Bible prophecy, for the most part, is not about predicting the future, which may sound a bit odd. It's a lot more about getting us to change the way we are and who we are and what we have to do and how we have to behave. In fact, I will make a comment that perhaps I got to be careful how I say it, but I think at times God wants to be wrong about what he forecast about the future. All we have to do is think about the prophecy of Jonah, for example. He sent Jonah. Jonah very reluctantly finally went to Nineveh. And what did he say? In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Was Nineveh destroyed in 40 days? No. Why not? Because they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Was God sad that they did that? That his prophet had been sent with a message that turned out not to be true? No. He wasn't sad at all. In fact, it was by his very nature as a merciful and forgiving God that was full of compassion that he was ready to accept that repentance. And so it says he repented of the evil he intended to do. So it wasn't a matter of forecasting the future that was essential, was it? It was a matter of getting them to reconsider the evil that they had been doing in their lives and to change as accordingly. We can find many examples of this in Scripture. This year's Bible school's theme is printed on the manual, the program. And I'm not sure who's in charge of getting everyone to remember what it is this year, but I thought I'd help them out by starting by getting everyone to recite Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, everybody say it together. If you got your program, just look at the first page. It's actually in the NIV. It says, What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Brothers and sisters, if we come out of this week with this ingrained in our brain so that we act according to what it says, it will have been a successful week. So, can you think of an example taken from Micah where he gives a prophecy of very bad things that are going to happen that turn out not to come true? Let's look back at Micah chapter 3. It's a chapter that's filled with strong words against the rulers and princes of the people and then also the prophets. And in fact, there's all kinds of bad things that are being said. I'll just read one verse, verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. By the way, when was Micah writing? He was a prophet during, among other times, the time of Hezekiah, wasn't he? And what was happening during that time? Well, the Assyrians were invading. In fact, at one point during his reign, they took complete control of the northern kingdom, didn't they? In fact, they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into captivity. In fact, they continued to come down into the south. And they marched through and captured a number of the towns and cities coming up to Jerusalem. And you remember, they had Hezekiah, as Sennacherib would say later, captured like a bird in a cage. And yet, remember what happened? In one night, how many Assyrians were slain by the angel? 185,000, right? And they go back, basically. But at some point later on, finally the Babylonians would take control. But here, let's look at what it says in verse 12. As a result of all this, the bad things the rulers and princes, the prophets had been doing, it says in verse 12, therefore, I mean, you can just hear it, therefore, because of all these evil things that you've done, therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high places of the forest. So what's going to happen? Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and left a wilderness. In fact, left a place that can keep its Sabbaths, and the wild beasts will rule there. So, when Micah spoke this prophecy, did God expect for the Assyrians to come and to take Jerusalem? It appears He did. It appears as though He's prophesied that that's exactly what's going to happen. But now, if you turn over to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah is now also prophesying that bad things will come upon Jerusalem. And they don't like what they're hearing, so they say, let's take him and put him to death. By the way, the reason they did that, I believe, is because they thought he was a false prophet. And so they were, in quotes, just carrying out what the law said to do with false prophets. And so if we get to Jeremiah chapter 26, and we'll look at starting in verse 16. It says, then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man, that is Jeremiah, is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morishthite, by the way, that's the same Micah we've just been reading, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So what happened? Hezekiah and the people around him, when they heard the words of the prophet Micah, turned, didn't they? And in fact, Hezekiah led a fairly good reformation in his time, didn't he? It wasn't completely successful, but it was a pretty good reformation. He did lots of things. And as a result, this punishment was postponed for a while, wasn't it? In fact, it says that that's exactly what happened. So did God prophesied that bad things were going to happen, but they turned again and it didn't happen. So it wasn't the prediction of the future that was essential, was it? It was to get the people to think again about what they were doing. In fact, in the life of Hezekiah himself, there was something very specific. He was told that he was going to die and to put his house in order. And as yet, he didn't have any children. He didn't have a son. In fact, Manasseh was born later, wasn't he? And what does it say? What did Hezekiah do? What did he do? He prayed. He prayed that if it were possible for this to be delayed, let it be delayed. And what was given to him? 15 more years. And as a result, he became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of examples like that. We could go back and look at Leviticus 26, for example, where it says, if you do bad things and don't turn and work, you know, keep my commandments and my judgments and so on, then I'm going to bring bad things upon you. If you still don't listen to me and turn and repent, then I'll bring seven times more bad things upon you. And it repeats that several times, and you almost get the feeling that there's an ellipsis. You know what an ellipsis is? Where it says dot, dot, dot. And continually, if this continues to happen over and over again, I'm willing to continue to bring bad things upon you. By the way, all of us parents of children know something about what this is about. Until finally, in verse 40 of Leviticus 26, it says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. You hear that? They've walked contrary to me. So God's walking one way. Which way are they walking? They're walking at Him. Not in the same way. By the way, not with their God. They're not walking with their God like in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. They're walking contrary to their God. And that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled. Walk with the Lord humbly. By the way, it's a completely different word. The word humble in Micah chapter 6, verse 8 only occurs a couple times, and it's a very rare word. In fact, there's a lot of discussion as to what it really means, but we won't get into that. But they walk humble. Those with their uncircumcised heart finally are humbled, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity. Then, after they've done these things, after they've recognized their iniquity and that they've received the just punishment for what they've done, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. If you go on to verse 44, it continues, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors. So, brothers and sisters, this is the way God wants them to behave. He wants the prophecy that He gives to them to be an instruction that causes them to turn to Him. We know from 2 Peter the words, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what He wants. He wants us to repent and come to Him. So, we wait for Christ to return, and one day He will. And we have to have confidence that He will. But in the meantime, what are we supposed to be doing? We no doubt are supposed to be watching for Him, aren't we? And we're supposed to be watching our God like a servant. In fact, that word humble in Micah chapter 6, verse 8 means to be attentive to. To be attentive to, like a servant watching every move of their master in case there's an indication that they're supposed to take action. So, we sing hymns, among other things, to pray for Christ to return. We have one hymn, hymn 224, and I'll close this section of the exhortation with this quote from hymn 224. The third and fourth verses say, thine absence now we daily mourn. I mean, this is one thing. We live day by day, brothers and sisters. We long thy face to see. No lasting joy till thy return, we do remember thee. Come, Lord, thy waiting servants say, come quickly, set us free. Meanwhile, in service, day by day, we will remember thee. So what are we to do? We're to offer our service unto our Heavenly Father day by day. In fact, just one quick note. You remember the priests had things to do every day, didn't they? There were three major things that they did. They offered what? The daily incense, and they lit the lamps every day. And they offered the daily sacrifice, right? Every day. And we can, of course, draw analogies to our lives today. What's the lighting of the lamps? It's our reading of the Word. What's the offering of the incense? It's our offering of prayers. Now, what are the sacrifices that we're to offer? I think we get tricked there a bit, don't we? We draw the analogies pretty quickly for the other two. But what are the sacrifices we're to offer? We'll get back to that in a second. Let's turn back to Micah for a minute. Why was God so mad at them and ready to wipe out the northern kingdom and to bring the southern kingdom to the brink of destruction itself? We already read the verses in chapter 6 and verses 9 to 16, where it says, for example, I have made thee desolate because of thy sins. It was their behavior. And in fact, if you read through the book of Micah, you start to see some of the things they did. They were full of idolatry. But they were also, they had, you know, uneven balances. And they were, I mean, it got to the point where you couldn't trust anybody. You couldn't trust your family. You couldn't trust anybody. Basically, civilization was breaking down. There was no civility in the way people were behaving toward one another. There's other passages like in Micah chapter 1, verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Chapter 1, verse 13 talks about Lachish and says, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found there. In fact, you'll probably remember Lachish was mentioned in the invasion of Assyria by the Assyrians. Chapter 3, verse 8, I read already, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In verse 7 of chapter 6, we've read already, but I'll read it again. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It was their sins that were causing this to happen. God was punishing them for what they had done. Now, did He want to punish them? Is that what He wanted to do? I don't believe so. I do want to make one comment here about chapter 1. It's a chapter that if you look at verses 10 through 16, in the King James or any number of the revised versions, some of the older versions, it doesn't quite capture the puns that are being given through this list of a dozen different cities. And I thought I would read from a newer version. In fact, I'm so embarrassed I'm reading from it, I'm not even going to tell you which one it is. But it captures the idea better than some of the other ones. In fact, one brother had recommended in a book that this is a place where Moffat was essential. I'll tell you, Moffat captures about half of the puns. By the way, I'll say something else. Wordplay in Hebrew is something that's tough enough. It's tough for those that are translating to capture it. I thought this was I don't know how good a translation is, but it gives you the idea of what's being done. So it says, don't gossip about this in Tell Town. Don't waste your tears. In Dustville, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitboro will never get out alive. Lament, last stand city. There's nothing in you left standing. The villagers of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City. By the way, what do you think Peace City is? That's Jerusalem. All you who live in Chariotville, get your chariots for flight. You led the daughter of Zion into trusting not God, but chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbyes, your goodbye gifts to Goodbyeville. Mirage Town beckoned but disappointed Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen its last of glory. Shave your heads in mourning over the loss of your precious towns. Go bald as a goose egg. They've gone into exile and aren't coming back. It's a pretty strong phrase, set of phrases, isn't it? That captures the kind of puns that are being done. But if you want to think about it, if you're being told something like this, in puns like this, imagine if this was our country and we were being told, after having had Washington, D.C. taken, and a dozen other cities, that we were being told in puns what had happened. I mean, we take some of these things for granted. But if you put yourselves in their shoes, I mean, God is pointing at them and making fun of the destruction that has been brought upon them. Playing with words. By the way, if you heard a pun like this spoken against you, do you think you'd be able to forget it? I think it would get your attention, wouldn't it? And you'd be able to remember it. And you know what? It might cause you to think twice about what you were doing. Let's go back to Micah chapter 6. Actually, before we do that, I want to look at one passage in chapter 7, because if I don't do it now, we won't get back to it. Micah has some really strong language about their sins and about the destruction that would come upon them. But it also has a couple glimpses of hope. In fact, you probably can think, without looking at any passage, you can think of one chapter in Micah probably. You probably remember it from Isaiah chapter 2 better than you do from Micah chapter 4. But you remember there will come a time when the mountain of the Lord will be the place where the nations will come to hear the law of God spoken. They will come unto the light of the Lord. And you know what else it says? There won't be war anymore because, all the instruments of war will be turned into instruments of agriculture. Remember that? It's a wonderful glimmer of hope. In fact, it would have been a wonderful oasis in a time when your country was war-torn and you were afraid that, in fact, you might be taken into captivity. The last couple verses of Micah are based, I believe, on Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And if you write the two next to each other and start looking at what the words are, and in fact, if you look at what the Hebrew words are, you'll see that there's an overlap that's just amazing. And if you remember what Exodus 34 is about, it's about the declaration of God and Him declaring who He is, His essence. And it tells about Him having compassion and being long-suffering and full of, He's gracious and He's willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so we come to the end of Micah and ends with this wonderful upbeat prophecy. Who is a God like unto thee? By the way, do you know what the word Micah means? Micah. Micah-yah. I'm no Hebrew expert, but it means, who is like God? Or who is like the Lord? It's just like Michael. Michael is corresponding. It's the same thing, but instead of saying, who is like the Lord or who is like Yah, it says, who is like El, is what Michael means. So he's punning on his name a bit here. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. That means he will tread our iniquities underfoot. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I love that. He will take all of their sins and throw them into the depths of the sea. They're taken away, aren't they? It's a wonderful thing to remember that our sins can be taken by our Heavenly Father and cast into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He is a covenant God that will remember his covenant and will do what he's declared he will do. In fact, even Jonah knew that. He knew that if he went and preached, that if the Ninevites repented, remember what he says? He quotes from Exodus 34. I knew that you would do this. And what would he have preferred? For the Ninevites to be destroyed. And yet he knew that if he went and told them that if they repented, God would also repent. So turn back to Micah chapter 6. And all I want to do is close with just a couple ideas here. God has called here in the first 6-8 verses. He's called a hearing. And he calls as his witnesses or his jury the mountains and the hills. Why do you think he calls them? Because they've been there from the beginning and they can testify for everything that's happened. He says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He recalls the Exodus. And redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So the Exodus. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. He remembers the wilderness wanderings and what had been spoken there. And then finally, remember from Shittim unto Gilgal. Do you remember what that is? That's the crossing of the Jordan to enter into the land of promise, where they left from Shittim and went over to Gilgal, which is where they crossed over into. So they remember Joshua 3 and 4. That ye may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So, whenever we're in a position where we're thinking and acting as if God doesn't exist and isn't around, we're to remember what He's done. What He did in the history of Israel, but what He's done for us in our lives as well. He goes on, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? By the way, the prophets likely spoke at the feast. And one of the major feasts, of course, that they would have spoken of was the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember from Numbers chapter 29, you will see the table of all the offerings that were offered during the week of Tabernacles. In fact, you remember how many burnt offerings there were? Remember, it starts with 13 and then 12 and then 11 and then down. There were 70 for the first 7 days, and then another one on the eighth day, another single one. What do you think 70 for? Probably a couple ideas. One is perhaps it was for the number of nations that there were in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Or perhaps it was for the number of Israelites that went down into Egypt, which was 70. There are lots of passages like this that make you think that perhaps the sacrifices aren't required. It goes on to say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? By the way, who does that make you think of? Several people. I hear Jephthah, Abraham, perhaps. He hath showed thee. There's no mystery here as to what's being asked of us. And in fact, this phrase, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? It's taken right out of Deuteronomy chapter 10. But to do justly. He's asking us to keep the judgments as He's recorded. And that's not an impossible thing. It's just saying, you know, don't show preference one to the other. Don't do the things that Micah's been writing about, that they've been doing. They're taking bribes and giving judgment, favorable prophecies to the people who give them the most to eat. And to provide for them. And you can think of all kinds of exhortations around each one of these ideas, can't you? And finally, and to walk humbly, or circumspectly, or with attention to the Lord thy God. Brothers and sisters, we can think of a lot of passages in both the Old and New Testaments about these ideas, about singing praises and thanksgiving, offering the calves of our lips. We are to be thankful for what has been provided for us. But what's asked of us is our lives. And when we sing a hymn like hymn 163, you might read through it and think about it and sing it from the mind of Christ. And when you sing it from His perspective, you know that every word of it was meant. And every word of it was fulfilled. And when we sing it, we're saying that we want to be just like He was. In everything that we do, in all parts of our bodies, in every action that we take, we're God's servants. That's all that the Lord requires of us.